As we come to Acts 18 this evening, we are following Paul's missionary journey, of course, through Greece, having come down from the north, the area that's known as Macedonia. He has been to Athens, and after preaching and witnessing in Athens, he has now made the journey across the southern part of Greece to Corinth. Let me say a word of introduction, first of all, about Corinth, and then a brief word about the apostle at this juncture in his ministry, before we come to the main theme for this evening, which is what we learn from this chapter about Paul's evangelism. There is much the same distance between Athens and Corinth as there is between Edinburgh and Glasgow. And it has not been unknown for people whose scholarship was conducted in Scotland to suggest that there was the same difference between the cities. You may know that Edinburgh has been known as the Athens of the North, and Glasgow has been known as the cultural, the commercial capital of Scotland. That has been deftly changed, as you might have noticed in my slip, by the title that Glasgow has received as the cultural capital of Europe. However that may be, the truth is that Corinth was the commercial capital, as Athens was the cultural capital of ancient Greece. And Corinth was the city to which Paul came after his ministry in Athens. Corinth was a meeting place of the nations. It lay on that narrow isthmus of land that divided the Peloponnese from the rest of southern Greece. And it was a gateway between east and west, very much in the same sense as the Panama Canal is today. You will know that in the 19th century, a very dramatic-looking canal was built at Corinth, joining these two waterways. But more especially, Corinth had a unique position, probably, in ancient Greece, because it had the most unsavory reputation for just about every form of vice that you could find in the ancient world. So that the phrase to play the Corinthian was coined to describe extreme debauchery in the ancient world. And someone has suggested that when the Church of Jesus Christ began to grow in Corinth, it was like a flower growing up out of some silted mud. And that's a good description. In that situation, God began to work and to raise up a church, and Paul is able to say to them, cataloging some of the debauchery of ancient Corinth, "And such were some of you," he says. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now Corinth, therefore, was in no sense an easy place for the apostle to come to. It may be partly for that reason and partly for others that when he writes to them in his first letter and chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now Paul came for in that way to Corinth, possibly because he was at the stage in this missionary journey where he was knowing many of the pressures that people who have experienced missionary service would recognize. There was undoubtedly a physical cost that Paul had borne, as he knew what it was to be beaten and assaulted and abused, to have vast journeys to travel without any of the conveniences that we enjoy for the sake of the gospel, to know what it was to be imprisoned and beaten and so on. There was the cost in nervous energy, which he had gladly expended as he experienced the loneliness and the stress and perplexity which Paul went through. He himself writes to the Corinthians of being perplexed and cast down. There was doubtless an intellectual exhaustion, a mental energy which he had put out in his missionary journeys as he reasoned and persuaded with people proclaiming the gospel tirelessly. But above all other things, I'm sure, there was the spiritual energy which he had expended in his missionary travels. So Paul speaks not only about the weariness of body and mind, which he doubtless knew, but about travailing in pain until Christ is formed in them. Knowing the care of all the churches, having the agony, which is the very word that he uses, that he might present men and women mature in Christ. There is in this kind of ministry a price to be paid, not only in physical and emotional and in nervous energy, but also in terms of spiritual energy. And so when he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, we can understand some of the condition in which Paul arrived in the city of Corinth. But notice how God, as is his beautiful habit, made such delightful provision for the apostle as soon as he arrived in the city. At the beginning of chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had been dismissed from Rome by the emperor Claudius, amongst other Jews, and with his wife Priscilla. Aquila had come to Corinth, and being a tent maker, was earning his living in that trade, and Paul joined himself to them. Now, it's a very significant thing that God provided this couple and this home and the quality of love and fellowship which he obviously experienced here. What an example Aquila and Priscilla are in this kind of ministry. One doesn't hear of them exercising any other kind of public ministry. But Aquila and Priscilla seem to have been precisely the gift of God that the apostle needed at this very juncture of his life and ministry. They were of the same trade, but obviously the bond deepened between them, so much so that when they left Corinth in verse 18, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. They journeyed with the apostle. He stayed on in Corinth for some time, left the brothers there and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And then some years later, if you turn over to Romans chapter 16, when Paul is writing to the church at Rome, Priscilla and Aquila are clearly there again. And Paul writes, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So here in a very special sense, is God's gracious and special provision for his servant at this particular juncture. Oh, what a glorious thing it is when a marriage and a home becomes that kind of hospital to provide what we call hospitality for God's people and God's servants. And Priscilla and Aquila were that kind of home and family and couple for Paul. Now, the main thing that I want us to concentrate upon in Paul's visit to Corinth is the evangelism which he conducted in that city and how he communicated the living gospel in that pagan environment. Because that obviously has so many applications to ourselves in our own generation. Corinth was precisely like the pagan Western world. People, wherever they live, it's rather interesting, you find that if somebody who is commenting on this section of the scripture lives in London, he will say, Corinth is modern London. Somebody else who studies in Manchester will say, Corinth is modern Manchester. We would probably say it was modern Glasgow. It was the pagan world. And there Paul came to evangelize. Now there are at least five questions that we need to ask of this passage about Paul's evangelism, so that we may learn something for our own understanding of what evangelism in the modern world should mean for us. Let me tell you what these five questions are. First of all, where did it take place? Where did Paul's evangelism find its locus? Second question, how long did it last? What period of time was he engaged in this evangelistic ministry? Thirdly, how was it conducted? That is, what was Paul's evangelistic method? Fourthly, how was it received? What was the response to it? And fifthly, what was its secret? Now, these are the questions that I want us to ask of this passage and seek to find the answers to them as we look together at it in the remainder of our time. Where did this evangelism then take place? The short answer is in a variety of locations. First, as was Paul's universal practice, in the synagogue, the place of religious worship where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles would have gathered together, and every Sabbath in that synagogue, Paul was to be found there reasoning in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, not exclusively ministering to the Jews in the synagogue, because the Gentiles came to the court of the Gentiles, the place where they would overhear what was happening, and they would be able to listen in. So there, first of all, Paul's universal practice is followed in Corinth again, and we read in verse 3 that because he was a tent maker, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and worked with them, and every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now there is no question, of course, that that would be where our primary responsibility and our primary evangelism would take place, within the place where people are gathered together to worship God, and where there are not only the people of God, but as the Greeks were, as it were, the fringe who had been drawn to this place, there is within the contemporary church a responsibility for this same kind of evangelism in this same location. But then secondly, do you notice, and of course it was because Paul was opposed in the synagogue by the Jews in verse 6, that he left the synagogue, verse 7, and he went next door, rather daringly, to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Now, Titius Justus is a common Roman name, and probably he was a Roman who had become a God-fearer. That is, not a Jew, not a member of the synagogue, but somebody who had expressed interest, who had begun to be aroused and drawn. And there, in Titius Justus's home, Paul continued to teach and persuade them. And the result of that, you will notice, is that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized, so that people were obviously brought in to Titius Justus's home. And there Paul continued his evangelism. So there is the religious center, which would in our vocabulary be the church. There is the home of people who have a large enough home or a suitable home in which they are able to evangelize. But the same principle may be applied to all our homes, as it seems to me. The home is designed by God to be a place where we will be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And it is undoubtedly true that we do not use our homes enough for this purpose. But do you notice that there is significantly in the next chapter, if you look over to chapter 19, a third sphere in which Paul's evangelism is conducted. That is, in a secular meeting place. In chapter 19 and verse 9, some of them, that is, some of the Jews, as they did in Corinth, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, that was a secular hall. It was a place that Paul had gone to. Probably most people think Tyrannus was a kind of philosopher, that he held regular lectures in this place, but that at a particular period of the day, probably when everyone else was having their siesta, Paul came and began to lecture in the hall of Tyrannus and to teach and persuade concerning the gospel. There are many people who have recognized that pattern. And, for example, in university missions, the common thing nowadays would be to hold a gathering in some kind of secular university hall or lecture room. And there is a call, I believe, a crying need for that kind of evangelism in the modern world. We may not merely wait until people find their way into the religious center, that is, into the church. Our homes need to be places of evangelism, where we are making contact with people, where we are befriending them, where we are winning the right to speak to them, where they are learning to trust us, where we are exposing ourselves to be known by them so that they recognize that something dynamic has happened to us and they will begin to ask. But there is also this great need for us to be willing to go out into the secular marketplace, as it were. And I can still vividly remember the occasions when university missions were held in churches and university students paraded meekly into the churches and sat in the pews, and you went up into the pulpit to preach and they all sang hymns and had prayers and so on. The pattern nowadays, when we live in a more overtly pagan world, is that there is simply a large secular hall. People are invited to come in. There is no prayer. There is no singing. There is simply an introduction and then an address. And I'll come back to that principle in a moment or so. Some have applied this Paul's penetrating the secular world in terms of the place of business that we are in day by day. That may be a legitimate application, but it seems to me the first is the primary. So there are the three spheres. There was the synagogue, the home, and this secular meeting place. The second main question, how long did Paul's evangelism last? Well, in chapter 18, we do not know how long Paul reasoned in the synagogue, but you will notice he did it in two periods. One as a part-time ministry in verse 3, while working at his trade. Because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them, and every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But the second period came in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, and Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, it may be that Silas and Timothy came and either by a gift they made or by their working supported the apostle so that he could give himself exclusively to preaching. But he did so in the synagogue. And then we discover that after his vision in verses 9 and 10, we read in verse 11 that he stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So he was 3 months in the synagogue or so, and then he stayed 18 months in Corinth after his vision. And then in verse 18, we read that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Now, whether that's included in the 18 months or not, we are not sure. But it seems likely that Paul was something like 2 years in Corinth. And you will notice the same pattern in the next chapter in Ephesus. In chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, we read that Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, and then he left them and he took the disciples with him in the discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, the principle of that is simply this, that Paul's evangelism in these two cities was no commando-type raid into Corinth or Ephesus for a brief sortie into the territory, hoping for some dramatic result in this brief period of time. It was a sustained, prolonged, persevering, teaching ministry. And the lesson from that we need to learn is that evangelism in the New Testament is a long-term, regular, persevering, persisting work. It is not something that we do for a brief period of time. And yet that is something that in so many cases we immediately identify with evangelism. Are you having any evangelistic efforts, is what people will ask you. Now what they mean by that is, are you having a commando-type raid into enemy territory? Now that of course may do something, and it may do something of eternal worth. Don't misunderstand me. But generally, biblical evangelism is a long-term, sustained period of teaching the gospel, and the apostle gives us the pattern for that. Day by day, for 2 years in Ephesus, every day, he taught the word of God. And this is one of the great challenges of apostolic evangelism. And we greatly need to learn it. It is an ongoing, continuous, day-by-day persevering ministry. Now the third question. How was it conducted? Where was it held? How long did it last? How was it conducted? What, in other words, was Paul's method? Well, if you look at the language that's used in chapter 18, one of the things that stands out a mile is that Paul's evangelism is a teaching evangelism. Verse 11 of chapter 18, Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. In other words, it is not the New Testament habit. Oh, how greatly we need to learn this. To divide between evangelism and teaching, as though these two things were to be distinguished from each other. Evangelism is for the unconverted. Teaching is for the saints. We have our evangelism at night, a pastor said to me some time ago, and our teaching in the morning. Now, the principle that lies behind Paul's evangelism is that his evangelism was a teaching of the Word of God, because the whole Word of God had converting power. That's the principle. The whole Word of God, the whole Gospel of God, the whole counsel of God from beginning to end has saving, converting power. Do you really believe that, my dear friends? Do you believe that it is the Word of God that has converting power? It is not some sort of slick formula that has converting power. It is the Word of God in all its fullness and as it is taught. That is how men and women in Corinth were saved. And I find myself frequently saying to people that one of the great lessons that we need to learn today is that the essence of New Testament evangelism was that it was a teaching evangelism. You see that in the language that Luke uses to describe what Paul is doing in verse 4, for example, of chapter 18. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And when people were brought to faith and became Christians, do you notice the result is described by the enemies of the gospel in verse 13? This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So the language that is used is the language of reasoning and persuading. The Apostle Paul was therefore not contriving to assault the emotions of the people in Corinth. He was seeking to persuade their minds of the truth by teaching them. Now, it's very important for me to say to you that Paul's concern was not ultimately to make a mere intellectual conquest. That was not his ultimate concern. His ultimate concern was that the gospel might be brought to the seat of the human will, and that that might be gladly surrendered to Jesus Christ and the emotions brought under his sovereign control. But the vehicle by which Paul reached the will and the emotions was the mind. That's a very important thing. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He persuaded them. And people said of those who were converted, they are persuaded. Now, that's not a thing we would customarily say. So-and-so has been persuaded. But it is the language that Luke uses in the New Testament to describe a conversion. Neither, of course, was the apostle's concern to demonstrate his own wisdom. He tells the Corinthians that the wisdom of men in the eyes of God is foolishness. But that did not mean that he was irrational in his approach to them. He used his own mind in order to achieve the persuasion of their minds concerning the truth of the Word of God. And that's a very vital principle. You will notice the same principle in Ephesus. In the next chapter, in chapter 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 19, verse 26, we read, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people," and so on. So precisely the same thing is happening in Ephesus. Now, of course, it was the Holy Spirit who persuaded and convinced them and brought their reason to understand the truth and dawned upon them as light from heaven. But that is not divorced from Paul's ministry of reasoning with them out of the Scripture. One of the reasons that we can so readily avoid this ministry of reasoning and persuading is that we ourselves need to give ourselves to understand the truth of the gospel and exercise our minds in that way if we are going to convince other people. And it is no good simply saying, well, we are armed with a number of texts that we know and we can quote them to people that we meet. You need to have a deep understanding of the truth of God. You need to give your mind to it so that you are able to reason with people out of the Word of God. I came across this interesting comment by a German theologian while I was on sabbatical. "An otherwise unconvincing message cannot attain the power to convince simply by appealing to the Holy Spirit. The convincingness of the Christian message stems from its content." So Paul has content to his message. There is a body of truth, which is the gospel, which he communicates to people. And he does not invite them, you see, to come to a decision about something they do not really understand what they are deciding about. And that's a very easy thing for us to do in our evangelism. Paul has a content, a solid content of teaching in the gospel which he communicates. And his concern is to persuade. The fourth question, how was it received? We can deal with that very briefly. You notice in verses 6, 8, and 12 the various ways in which the gospel was received. First of all, the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive after he had reasoned in the synagogue. And Paul then shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." But notice, Paul believed he had a responsibility for the people of God to whom he was sent, that is, to the Jewish nation. In verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And then in verse 12, there is another opposition to the presentation of the gospel. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, we read the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Gallio dismissed their charge, but Paul, soon after, we believe, left Corinth. So there was a various reaction to it. And in the midst of it, Paul undoubtedly met indifference and apathy and opposition and religious pride and every kind of response that we would experience today. So what was the secret of Paul's evangelism? Verses 9 to 11 give us the answer to this last question. What was it that ultimately was the key secret of Paul's evangelistic ministry in Corinth? Well, it lay in what happened one night when the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Notice in verse 9 how he speaks to him. "Do not be afraid," he says. Now, Paul obviously had known something of real apprehension about continuing this ministry in Corinth. God says, "Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." And it is obvious that Paul was tempted to be silenced and to cease his ministry in Corinth. And God says two things to him. "I am with you," a word about his own personal protection. "I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you." That is, he is secure because of the presence and protection of God. As God's servant, therefore, he may rest on that. But here is the more important thing. "I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Now, what is the secret, therefore, of Paul's evangelism in Corinth? The key secret is this. And God confirms it to him in this vision, when, as it were, heaven is opened and God begins to speak with the apostle. And what he tells him is this, that he is to be encouraged and he is to continue preaching in Corinth for this single reason, that God has a people in this city. Now, the great response that must have come to the apostle's heart, you see, would have been, "Well, I don't see the sign of that. I have much people," the Authorized Version puts it, "in this city." But Paul had seen a number of people converted, and God is really speaking to him not about the present, but about the future. Now, what is the implication of all that? It is that God himself is the one who saves and calls and brings men and women and young people to Jesus Christ. What God is doing in the world today is drawing a people to Jesus. He has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And the method he uses to bring them to repentance and faith is the preaching, the communication of the gospel, the witness that Paul was engaged in. And so the encouragement to evangelism, do you see it, is the doctrine of election. Now, there are many people who would say, "Oh, hold on. That's the kind of thing that has paralyzed evangelism in the past, when people have said, well, God has chosen a people, and if he has chosen a people, they will come to him if God chooses that they should come." But you see, what Paul is saying is this. God said to me, "I have many people in this city." and they are going to come to Jesus Christ in personal repentance and faith. And the way I am going to bring them to him is through the preaching of the gospel. And that is what gave Paul confidence to remain in Corinth. He remained there recognizing that God had given him a ministry, that God had given him the assurance that because he had a people, they would come to faith in Jesus. Now that is what takes a man into a parish, for example. Let me be very personal and say to you, when I first went to be minister in New Mills in Ayrshire, I can still recollect standing away high up on the hillside in the Irvine Valley and looking down on this town that I discovered to be so desperately spiritually barren. And I was aware again of the words of God to the apostle. I have much people in this place. And the way that God draws them to Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. I may tell you this evening that it was the most glorious thing to stand aside and through the preaching of the word of God to watch God call one and another to faith in Jesus and to bring his people to himself. Now that's the key secret of evangelism. It is God who brings men and women to Christ because they are his people, not ours. It is his work, not ours. That's the key. Now, that's exactly what Paul is writing to the Corinthians to tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he describes the work in which he has been engaged, he said, I have laid a foundation. There is no other foundation that can be laid than the one that I have laid, which is Jesus Christ. I have laid that foundation amongst you, he said. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, and Paul and Apollos were both engaged in ministry in this place. The problem was in Corinth, you see, that people were so taken up with personalities, with people, with men. Their interest was focused upon the man and his gifts and what he might do. And Paul says, listen to me. Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but neither planting nor watering are the essential causes of life. It is God who gives the increase. My dear friends, that's the lesson that Paul learned that night. As God came to him, I have much people in this city. And this work is God's work, not ours. Now, we all agree with that, don't we? We all of us say, yes, that's absolutely true. There's none of us here in church this evening who are Christians who would not agree with that truth. This work is God's work, not our work. Well, now, if that were true, and if we really believed it, let me ask you a final question. What then, logically, would be the most important evangelistic method? If only God can save, if only God can draw men to Jesus Christ, what will be the most important evangelistic method? I'll tell you, the most neglected, which is prayer. Isn't that true? If God is the only one who can do this, to whom shall we apply that it may be done? Answer, to God. And the cause of our evangelistic lack of success has nothing whatsoever to do with methodology in the terms in which we normally think of it. It generally has to do with the fact that we are applying to the wrong place for the results. That's where the problem arises. May God make us, in our churches, in our homes, in the secular world, and wherever He may send us, effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And may He help us to begin at the place which is fundamentally central. Let's pray together.